89th Psalm. And those who were here 2 months ago will remember that we examined together the first half of this psalm. And this morning we're going to move on to the second half of this psalm. But before we do, I just want to remind you of the aim of our examination. We've chosen to examine a selection of psalms that will help us to get to know God better. As Jesus reminds us in that great prayer that he prayed just before he died, he showed us that to know God better is the heart of what eternal life means. Eternal life isn't just living forever. It is that, but it's also a special quality of life. It is the life that results from a relationship with God. Knowing God, not just knowing about Him. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And knowing God and knowing Him more and more is what the Christian life is all about. It is a relationship. It is a relationship between God and man. And that's why Jesus didn't only say that they know you, the only true God, full stop. He added, and this is important, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, you cannot know this God if you don't know Jesus Christ. It is through believing and trusting in Jesus Christ that this amazing relationship with the only true God begins. And the better we know Jesus Christ, the better we will know the only true God. But how do we get to know more about Jesus? Well, Bola was telling us earlier. By reading, believing, trusting everything that God's Word tells us about Jesus. And this is why we as a church continually express and stress the importance of the reading and the study, not just of a few certain verses in Scripture that we like, the whole of God's Word, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we don't mean a purely intellectual knowledge of God. There are people who are called theologians, and they'll probably know more about God than you and I will ever know. And yet many of them don't know God. What a fearful thing to know so much about God and yet not know Him. That's not what we're talking about. We mean a life-transforming knowledge. As I was talking to the children, there's a world of difference between knowing about a person and actually knowing and having a growing relationship with that person. Everyone in this world, if they were honest, would admit they know about God. As we read together in Romans 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Because, why? Because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, they are without excuse. All of us here this morning are without excuse if we profess to be atheists. We've no right to be atheists. Because God has clearly revealed himself through what he has made. This vast, vast universe. He made it all. And it displays to the world something of his eternal power and divine nature. Whether we like it or not, believe it or not, according to God's word, everybody in this world knows enough about God to be without excuse. Every one of us here is going to appear before this God. And you're not going to have any excuse. You know there's a God. And you're ignoring him. But may God save you from that. This God can be known. This God can be our friend. And that's what we're thinking about. No matter how much a person knows about God, that alone will never save them. What a man needs for salvation is to know God, to enjoy a relationship with God. And the only way anyone can do this is by believing in and trusting the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus tells us, to all who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this new birth that God gives, it gives believers the right to call God their Father. When we come in prayer, that's what we call upon him. We call upon him, our Father which art in heaven. Our Father in heaven. We can know this God not just as a Father, but as our best friend. And this means we have started to enjoy a life-transforming knowledge. As God's words reminds us, and we thought about this when we were going through the book of Daniel, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Again, that's similar to what James has just been doing with the whole armor of God. He started off by reminding us of the importance of doing things, not in our own strength, but in the power of God. And this is why we focus our thought on a selection of psalms that will help us to know God better. The better we know God, the better we will be able to live to his glory. It will also make a huge difference in our prayer lives. The better we know God, the better we will pray to God. Now, the psalm we're looking at now gives a good example of this truth. It's a prayer of David, and it especially focuses our attention upon the God that David prayed to. In a major part of this prayer, David simply tells God what a wonderful God he is. That's what praise is. David thinks deeply about four things that are true of his God. Firstly, David's God knows everything. That's the God of heaven. He knows everything. He knows everything about everybody. There is nothing hidden from God. Secondly, David's God is everywhere. Although you can't see him, and though you may want to ignore him, you cannot escape from his presence. Now, we thought about these things in the first part of this psalm. But today, We're moving on to two more, and in fact, we're only going to think about one of them today, and probably the other one the next time I'm preaching. Thirdly, David's God is the one who has created every individual who ever lived. Every one of us here this morning. You are the work of God's hands. God created you. Just like he created David in his mother's womb. He fashioned you in the womb of your mother. And fourthly, and finally, David's God is a holy God. Now, as David prays, he applies each of these truths about God to himself. As we saw 2 months ago, he starts with, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And then he asks, where shall I go from your presence? Where shall I flee from your presence? Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? And then next he praises God. And this is what we're going on to today. He says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. And finally, he focuses upon the holy God that he loves and seeks to serve. Now, he does this in a very interesting way. David doesn't tell us directly that God is holy. You won't find that in the psalm. But what he does is to ask God for two things that depend upon him being holy. Now, in one sense, I've said this already, this whole psalm is full of praise to God. And if you examine this psalm, you don't even need to do it very carefully. If you examine this psalm, you'll see that David doesn't ask God for very much. This psalm is 24 verses, and there are only 3 verses in which David actually asks for anything. There are 2 things he wants God to do. And the first of these may well come as a shock. We hear David rejoice as he ponders the wonderful thoughtfulness of God. Have you ever thought about the thoughtfulness of God? Well, as he thought about the thoughtfulness of God, he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. Verse 17 and verse 18. And it's as if David says, when you made me, you thought of everything. He praises God for every thought God had about him as he made him in his mother's womb. He gives us a wonderful poetic description of God. He likens God to a craftsman, tenderly making him in his mother's womb. And he's amazed as he thinks of how God took a special delight in his creation. He's amazed at the skill when he formed him in his mother's womb. He rejoices that God knew exactly the kind of king and person he wanted David to be. And all these thoughts that God had, he made him in his mother's womb, are so precious to David. There's so many, David couldn't even count them. And then, this is the amazing thing. Immediately after these thoughts of God, David suddenly presents what seems at first to be a shocking request. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Now, how is it that David, who is so amazed by God's goodness to him, says to God in his very next breath, oh, that you would slay the wicked. And there is only one satisfactory answer to that question. David knows that this is what a holy God must and will do to wicked people. This is not, as some people have said, a vindictive request for David, for God to kill David's enemies. No, this is the righteous desire of a holy man for justice. This is a man who sees wicked men continually doing all kinds of evil, and nothing is done to stop them. David describes the kind of people he means. They're bloodthirsty men. Men who think nothing about killing anyone who dares to oppose their evil ways. They are men who speak evil against God. And if you want to know in detail the kind of man David has in mind, just read Psalm 10. David doesn't think of his own enemies at this point. He's thinking of God's enemies. And he's angry because they speak against God wickedly. They take his name in vain. They are men who deserve to die. Now, there are many wrong ideas about this request of David. Some believers, maybe you even think this morning, you find it hard to reconcile this request with Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus clearly tells us, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And why do you do this? That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. And then he says, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, this is how God deals with wicked people. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He gives blessings to both. When Jesus died on the cross, he asked his Father to forgive those who crucified him. And Jesus teaches us to be like him, both by his command to love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good those to hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, and by his own example. And in the recent years, we had a tremendous example of this in Turkey. Some of you will remember, a few years ago, there was this wonderful example of the martyrs' widows in Turkey. Wicked men schemed and killed their beloved husbands and the father of their dear children. And yet, these widows publicly prayed for these men that they might be forgiven and saved from their sin. And they were right in doing so. And I trust in a similar situation we would do the same. Yet when David prayed, if only you would slay the wicked, he didn't ask God for something that was wrong. He was right to pray these words because they were the righteous desires of a holy man for justice. David makes it clear that these men that deserve to die, they are God's enemies. David knows that this is what a holy God must and will do. He knows, as is written in one of the Psalms, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. If he doesn't relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. Because God is holy, sin must be punished. Now, the fact that God loves sinners and yearns to forgive them must never blind us to this reality about God. That is his hatred of sin. God hates sin. And he's promised to punish all sin. A holy God cannot ignore sin and say it doesn't matter. God has made this declaration. The wages of sin is death. And nothing can change that. And that's the reason why every one of us here will die sooner or later. We are sinners, and a holy God has promised that our sin will be punished by death. That is what a life of sin deserves. And that is why the Apostle Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. Now, if that was the end of the story, we'd have no hope. But praise God. He goes on to add, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, every believer rejoices that God forgives sin. But that doesn't mean it doesn't matter if we sin. No, the only reason that God forgives our sin is because his Son took the punishment that our sin deserved. We're all sinners. All of us in this building this morning, none of us will ever be free from sin in this life. But there's one great difference between the believer and the unbeliever. It's not that the believer doesn't sin. He does sin. But the believer takes his sin seriously. We know that God has forgiven us, but we also know why he forgave us. He forgave us because his Son took the punishment that our sin deserves. My friend, if you really believe that, your attitude to sin will be like David's. You will hate sin. You will see sin as an evil. An evil that deserves nothing less than death. But more than that, you will realize it was your sin, it was my sin that caused the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would never have needed to die if it were not for the sins of those that he came to save. And I often think that the Old Testament believers had a much greater, deeper awareness of the awfulness of sin than many of us do. None of us saw the actual suffering that Jesus endured before and during his death on the cross. Now, you may have seen it in a movie, but that's not it at all. None of us can really know the awful suffering that Jesus endured. But the Old Testament believers were reminded daily of the awfulness of sin as they saw the animals sacrificed for their sin. They were constantly reminded, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And they saw there was a connection between the death of these animals and their sin. And this connection between the death of this was especially obvious in the sacrifices, where the believer was to lay his hand on the head of the sacrificed animal, and then it would be killed in front of him. Week in, week out, God's people were seeing the slaughter of these beasts. And we see the connection between the death of Jesus and our sin, we shall grow to hate sin like David did. But there's another thing that helps us to see just how seriously David thought about his sin. As he thought of these sinners, he hated them. And he hated their sin because he knew they hated God. But David doesn't only hate their sin. He hates all sin, and especially he hates his own sin. Now, generally, it's much easier to recognize and condemn the sin of others. We can excuse ourselves for our sin. Just a little thing. We didn't really mean it. But them, oh, that was wicked. But when it's us, it's a bit different. And there was a time when David was much less sensitive to his own sin. Some of you may remember the parable that Nathan told David, how awful his sin with Bathsheba was. A parable about a rich man and a poor man. The poor man had one lamb that was like a daughter to him. The rich man took this lamb, killed it, and gave a visitor a meal of this lamb. And that's the parable that Nathan told David. And as soon as David heard it, he was furious. The man who's done this deserves to die. David could see so clearly what a wicked thing this was that the rich man did. And then Nathan turns on him and says, "You are the man." You see, David could condemn the sin of that rich man. But he didn't know that as he was doing that, he was condemning his own sin. And doubtless David learned a lesson from this event. And this is why he makes this second request. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You see, David not only hated sin in general, but he didn't trust his own heart. David understood what so many people don't understand. He understood that he had a deceitful heart, and only God knew all that was in his heart. And the more holy you become, the more you depend upon God to keep you being deceived by your sinful heart. Remember the words that came to Jeremiah. These words of God. "The heart is deceitful above all things." Jeremiah 17:9-10. "Deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it?" No man can, but God can. "I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." And the more holy that you and I become, the more constantly we're going to cry to God to help us to be more holy. David rejoiced in the way that God created him in his mother's womb, but now he's aware he must constantly ask God, "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." Now, so far we have focused nearly all our attention upon the holy God that David worshipped. And now I'm going to ask the question that's all important. Do you and I worship the same God? Is that the God you worship? Do you worship a holy God like that? Are you aware of God's holiness? Do we take sin seriously like David did? Is sin something that we hate, that we fight against, that we pray about? Is there a holy desire in our hearts that wicked, unrepentant sinners be punished for their sin? Can you take David's words? Can you make them your words? Can you echo David's words and say, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O man of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and loathe those who rise up against you?" I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, do these words embarrass you? Do you think it's wrong for a New Testament believer to say words like that? And sad to say, there are many Christians who are ashamed of such words. They'll tell us, oh yes, the first 18 verses of this psalm, wonderful. And they can certainly join with David in the last two verses. But for them, there's something unchristian about these verses 19 to 22. But there's no need to be ashamed of David's words. These are not a vindictive request for God to kill David's enemies. These are the words of a holy man talking about men who deserve to be punished. And there is no contradiction between these words and the martyr Stephen, when he prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He was following the example of his master. And we must be like Stephen when people curse or persecute us. But we must also be like David. When we see David's enemies refusing to repent of their sin, continuing to fight against God and his people, when we see them kill other people, God's word says they should die. We mustn't be ashamed to agree with God's word and pray for their punishment. And the real reason some Christians have problems with these words of David is because, firstly, they understand so little about the burning holiness of God. And secondly, they've never seen how terrible sin is. And you know, the only place to get a right view about these things is at the cross of Christ. Until you see God's holy wrath poured out on his Son, you will never get a right view about these things. Listen to how the Apostle Paul sums all this up in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, if you believe God did all that to save you from your sin, then you will hate sin and you'll want to be holy. Now, I've deliberately focused upon what this psalm teaches about a holy God. Why? I've done this for a very practical purpose. The real purpose of this whole psalm is to encourage us to become more like David. David is a wonderful example of a strong, healthy, holy believer. How did he become like this? He became like this by spending time in God's presence. And this is an example of one of these times of prayer. Now, has the fact sunk in yet? David only asked for two things. In fact, he only asked for one thing, but he asked for it in two parts. You can sum it up like this. Lord, help me to be more like you. Help me to become more holy. Now, he was already a holy man. God describes him as a man after his own heart. But David is not satisfied. He wants to become more holy. And the truth is, there is only one thing that will satisfy David. And Psalm 17:15 says it all. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Now that is what every healthy Christian should feel like. This is why God has saved us. God says to every believer here this morning, be holy, for I am holy. How can we do this? As Bola said earlier on, I say again, we must deliberately, constantly, day in, day out, feed our souls on God's word. All of that word, from beginning to end. And in particular, we need to meditate upon God's word. Now, you have an example. Take this psalm. Do this during the week, if you've time. Read it over and over again. And as you do, remember, you're reading this in God's presence. And ask God to make his presence real to you as you read it. Think about everything David says about God. Then ask yourself, how can these things that are true of God help me become holy? During this week, you must think about these things. And let me help you with two examples of how you must think. First of all, notice how David begins his praise of God. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. He begins by praising God for this perfect knowledge he has of him. And he rejoices that God knows him better than he knows himself. But he does it more than that. He asks, how can God's knowledge about me help me to become holy? And he gives the answer in these last two verses of the psalm. You know me perfectly. You know what I'm really like. You know the things that need to be changed. Here's the prayer. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. And we need to know the same things. And I plead with you, do that this week. The best way to find them out is to pray these same words that David prayed. And then secondly, notice what David says about how God created him in his mother's womb. Now there is so much that can help us as we seek to become holy in these words. Think for a while about how David likens all the parts of his body and the days of his life as a details planned by God, written down in a book. This is David's way of saying something very wonderful about those he creates. This is something that is true of each one of us. Each one of us is handmade by God. Now, all of us are made in the image of God. But never forget, we're all distinct, an individual. At the same time, never forget, we're part of a body. God has built into each of us strengths and weaknesses that especially help us for his work. And we must pray that God will teach us what they are and how to use them for his glory. Each of us has a distinctive contribution to make. But the one thing we all have in common is each of us is equipped by God to reflect his image in our lives to the watching world. And to do this, we need to keep growing in our knowledge of all that God is. God himself, revealed through his word, taught by his spirit, is the model that our holiness depends upon. This is what we should be displaying. We must learn to know what God loves and love what God loves, and equally what God hates and hate what God hates. You can't choose. Both of them are part of holiness. But like David, our constant prayer must be, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, I've mainly been talking to believers this morning, but I want to close with a few words to any here who are not believers. We all have a purpose in life. We all have a purpose. But you can never begin to know that purpose until you come to know and trust his God. And the tragedy of many is they live and they die never knowing the purpose. And the good news is there is no need for any here now to live and die in ignorance of this purpose. You can begin to know this morning the joy and the peace that David knew. If you cry to this God that made you and ask him to make you what you should be. Don't continue like the millions of people who try to live their lives as if God doesn't exist or they don't need him. This God, I say, as I said to the children earlier on, this God is here among us and he's willing to forgive. He's willing to give you a new start in life. That's the good news. There's a holy God who's provided a way for sinners to be forgiven and become his children. Now, we all deserve his wrath. And if we continue to go on our own way, that's what we'll get. But God has a gift he promises to every repentant sinner. That gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's my privilege to say, friend, stop running away from God. Say to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Today, God calls you to start a new life. A life of knowing God. Trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ. He promises whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter what your past is like. It doesn't matter. There is a God, a holy God, who can forgive all your sins and receive you into his family forever. In a moment, we are going to sing our closing hymn. And I want you to think about the words as you sing. Maybe for some, it will be your prayer. May it be your prayer. I just read these words before we sing them. I'm not going to read them all, but I'll read the last two verses. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. And then the final verse goes on to say, while I draw this fleeting breath, and this is going to happen to all of us, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar to realms unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Praise God. Rock of ages. Cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let's respond to the word of God as we sing this hymn together, the hymn 558. Think about these words. Make them your prayer if need be. They should be our constant prayer. Rock of ages, cleft for me.